In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, and Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, and that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we even despaired even of life. Yea, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and thus deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." Now he writes that he was burdened beyond measure and despaired even for life. He had in his own self, the sentence of death, not only for him, but with his companions as well. And yet we read that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You see, there's great practicality in this. Not only for when we are approaching death, but for each and every day. For as the psalmist, "I will not fear. What can man do to me?" If God raises the dead, it doesn't matter what man does to me. He cannot have the final victory. And if we were to turn to Acts chapter 23, in Acts chapter 23, as Paul is standing before the high priest, and he's already been slapped across the face, but in verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. The proclamation of the resurrection from the dead churned up such hostility that a Roman commander feared that Paul might be pulled to pieces by the riotous crowd. In Ephesus, a riot inspired by a silversmith who was seeing a sharp decline in idol production because of the way the church was first referred to. He called together his union and associates and stirred up the city, had them walking around in t-shirts with ILM on there. Idle lives matter. Which is ironic because idols have no life. But they stirred up the whole city, and you can read all about this occasion in Acts chapter 19. And so with this in mind, as we come to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, we are able to make sense of what Paul is saying here. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? I fought with the beasts at Ephesus. Now some will say, well, yeah, that could be possibly literal. I mean, Luke didn't write down everything that Paul encountered in the book of Acts, but we understand that Paul has a metaphor in mind here. Paul faced much opposition for preaching the truth of the resurrection, but at the same time, he himself was strengthened by the great truth. He said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then what value to me is proclaiming it and putting my life in jeopardy? Now, in that statement, there's something that ties into what follows there in verse 33. It is this. Look at the behavior of those who denied the truth. Let's turn to Acts chapter 19 for a moment and into verse 35. Listen to after the uproar here in Acts 19, verse 35. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image that fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring their charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar. There being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. See how convinced he was of the truth of their city? We're the guardian of the temple of Diana, and we have the idol that fell from Zeus. You know, there's a bit of humor there. You know, it took you one day, the idol just fell from the sky. And the greatness of that idol is that somebody had to come and pick it up and then place it on a pedestal because it can't do anything. Where even if it fell from the sky, it landed on the ground and it did nothing because it's just a piece of metal or stone. It was lifeless. But you see how much stock they had put in to this very thing. The image fell down from Zeus. We know this, that they had made a temple, guardian of the great goddess Diana. These were corrupt people with heads full of corrupt thinking. They are people Paul fought against. And they certainly would not have been those who have been his traveling companions or meal mates. And if we should believe what they believe, we will adopt the philosophy that they had as well. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And this is what Paul is getting at in verse 32 of chapter 15. 1 Corinthians. The world and its ideas are extremely contagious. So here the first thing I would like us to see is that God does protect His people. There's no question about that. And when I make a statement of this, God protecting, delivering His people, A lot of times people will have things that come to mind, and these are fine, but you think about Daniel in the lion's den, and you think about the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace of fire and not getting so much as singed. And people think of those great stories, the great events that took place. Be careful when you use the word story, because people might think the word story means something that could be true or might not be true. So let me just say, you think about these historical events where God delivered His people, and these are things often that come to people's minds. Some sort of miraculous intervention. And truly, these things have happened, but here I wish to show something that seems more mundane, yet, at the same time, is very glorious. One of the things, and one of the ways that a parent protects their child is by warning them of danger. Things to look out for. Harms that can come their way. And when we come to verse 33, what we see is God doing the very same thing for us. And it's seen in these words, "Do not be deceived." Or if you've got the King James, three words, "Be not deceived." Now, why are those words there? Why are we told, why are we commanded, "Be not deceived"? Answer, because we can be deceived. It's a common command. Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 4 said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Because there are people who delight in doing that very thing. And he says in Matthew 24 and verse 11, "Then many false prophets will arise and will deceive many." Note, many false prophets. What does that equal? Many people deceived. And so if we look at what he says in Matthew 24 and verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Even the elect. Now, God's people are secure. I'm not going to put any kind of darkness on that kind of understanding. But if you were with us during our time of going through the book of Revelation, if there's one thing that was constantly clear, coming up all the time, was all the different ways, and the number one goal of Satan to try, if it is possible, to remove faith from God's people. It happened, by the way, in the first book as well, in the garden. What is Job all about? What is Satan trying to do to Job all throughout there? With all these things that come back, even through the three friends. Remove if you can. And now honestly, not everybody who deceives wakes up each morning, rubs their hands together and says, "Oh, who can I deceive today? It's going to be a glorious day. I might get four or five people deceived. This is my goal. Five people, okay?" We have to understand that there are many people who have been duped themselves. You can go and the guide at the Grand Canyon, he will look at some of these formations and he'll say, "Some of these formations were formed 250 million years ago. And he actually believes that that's true. He doesn't think he's deceiving anybody when he says that. He believes from what he's been taught by other deceivers that that's exactly how it can be. And, of course, if you talk to the other guys, well, it could be 250 million or 500 million. And it is possible that a believer on that tour could hear that and begin to scratch his head and think, well, I don't know how that could be possible, but he seems so sure about what he says. But we can be deceived. And so in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, Paul uses the same words again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He goes on a whole list of those who are not, because of their constant exhibiting of certain behaviors, are not going to enter into the kingdom of God. And yet we have people who call themselves Christians who are at the same time universalists. Everybody's going to be saved in the end. They're deceived. Paul says, do not be deceived. There are people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And so he gives that list in Galatians 6 and verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Don't be deceived that you think that you're going to get away with anything in this world into the next if you're not in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole bunch. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, he writes, but shun profane and vain babblings. What's the result? For they will increase to more ungodliness. The more you hear these empty words from people, the more they seem to penetrate and cause us to think on these things that are useless to think about. And so you can go to school and they'll tell you that the earth began with a big bang. And now some scientists say that's true and some others say it's not. And a child will think on that and think on that and wow, it all happened with a great explosion. And the answer is no, it doesn't. But if you move God out of creation, guess what happens next? You move God out of the whole picture so people can really go on and do basically what they want to do because we don't have anybody to answer to anymore. We're just a big mistake. We're a mutation. So therefore we don't have a God, a creator. Now how does all this tie into what Paul then quotes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33? Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good manners, good habits. And it is this, when you put it all together, the denial of the resurrection tends to careless living. Evil company corrupts good manners. And here he quotes a famous Greek poet, Menander. His words were well known, and so well known that they had become like a proverb. So actually when he quotes this, this is pretty common knowledge. By the way, Paul would quote two other philosophers and poets, one in Aratus and in Acts 17, and then Epimenides in Titus 1 and verse 2. However, you know, some of these philosophers would travel together. It's like Euripides would always be seen in the company of Eumenides. See, Eumenides was not only a philosopher, he was a tailor as well. Evil company. The King James uses the word communication. The word was used differently back then. But you see the husk of the word, the root of the word in communications, commune, being together, companionship, constant association. And done with the wicked, it can tend to lead to corruption. Proverbs 9, verse 6 tells us, forsake foolishness and live. And of course, denial of the resurrection is one of the prime foolish things that people can be involved in. Proverbs 13, verse 20 tells us, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. It makes a difference who you spend your time with. John Trapp, the old Puritan, always had something pithy to say. And here he said, evil words are not wind, but the devil's drivel that leaves a foul stain on the speaker and often sets the same on the hearers. Note what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 18, he says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. Again, it is possible, not for us to lose our salvation, but for us to be blown off the course. Great swelling words of vanity, emptiness, while they promise liberty, since they themselves are slaves of corruption. We're told by the apostle to look out for any root of bitterness springing up. And immediately we jump that into, oh, that's all about interpersonal relationships. Not completely, no. But the things that we expose ourselves to during the week can cause us to begin to wonder, well, I know the Word of God says this, but I see this, and this seems to be pretty solid. You know, we use the term ungodly these days to describe things that seem to be very, very bad. But in reality, ungodly can be defined this way. Anything that does not acknowledge God. Anything that does not acknowledge God. You may say, Disney World is wholesome. And I guess, to some degree, it's harmless. Yet also, Disney World is ungodly. Because you can go through the whole thing and never know that there's a God. Now, I'm not saying we need... No, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that we need Christian amusement parks, okay? Not going that way. And of course, any denial of Jesus is also a denial of the resurrection. There are many who give swelling talks and write seemingly wonderfully full and airtight denials of the central tenets of Christianity. Just think of the effect that evolutionists have had in people's interpretation of the Bible. We have people who thought, well, the evolutionists, oh, well, their case seems so airtight that we must then have theistic evolution that we can try to put together these two things God created through evolution. Obviously because he didn't have it all set before he started. So he had to experiment as he went along. And the rationalists who have come and argued against the miraculous. And even to some extent the way now other social things like we were talking about last Sunday have started to infiltrate the church. Do you know that there are a lot of churches now that are falling into some kind of green program that have fallen for global warming and become the global warming alarmists and now care for this poor planet has become part of the gospel. And where do they get the confusion? Well, you know, they've got these great models. And these models predict these things that are going to take place. If this land over here, there's only 50 more harvests that will come out of it. And various other things like that. And I'm thinking, okay, you're saying you're using these models to produce or predict the future, and yet I go and I look on my weather app and I see weather predicted by models that can't even get the next 12 hours right. And you're trusting billions and billions of dollars in the future on these models that have not been proved to be correct. In fact, the majority have shown that they're very defective. Because, as with computers, garbage in puts garbage out. And so Paul then, he goes on in verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Awake to righteousness. Be careful of who and what you get close to. If we associate with the wicked for the sole purpose of doing them good, I believe we can have the protection of God from contamination. But when he says, awake to righteousness, guess what happens at the same time? You're also alert to unrighteousness. In chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who comes under those kind of behaviors. See, by nature, one who is not a believer will try to pull the one who is a believer away. There's always a greater pull to pull someone away than to join in with the believer. Again, the devil's tactics always try to separate people from their faith. Our triune God is sovereign. In all that is given to the Son, He will not lose one. But unfortunately, I feel like some will come very wobbly to the end because of what they let get close. Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And when you think about that and you think about his tactics, you know one thing for sure. The devil doesn't care what means he uses, as long as he thinks he can have success. And it could be even that he uses the people that sometimes are the closest to you. And if you don't believe me, read about our first two parents. Let's stand together for prayer.